So we begin our 50th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, The Day of the Lord. Now, let us go to our verses here in Romans. And we're going to read, starting with verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, which is really only down to verse 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, before we get started in our analysis and then understanding of these verses, I read them first because I want you to meditate on them while we review three pertinent slides from the last lesson to refresh us and prepare our minds to jump into the study of God's Word. So remember, the Shema of Israel, the Hear, which in Hebrew Shema, pointed the way, the Hadarak. Throughout the Scripture, it has always been the way. In fact, Christians in the very early days, in the very early passages of Acts, were known simply as people of the way. Now, they got that from the Jews, and primarily the church was Jewish. The Hadarak, the way. It's, or the road, or the path. That is what you must walk on. And you choose, so to speak, your path. You choose by rejecting the gospel. We all start off on the wrong path. The broad path, the popular path, the path everyone else is on. And we feel so comfortable because there are so many of us. It is just a warm, fuzzy feeling. But that's not God's path, not in this world. And that will be pertinent to our lesson today. And so the Shema of Israel pointed to the true fulfillment of the law. Remember how we discussed that? It used the word Yahweh, which is singular. So it says Yahweh Elohim. Well, Elohim is plural. And so we see that the Lord, singular, is actually part of a plurality. And it's always been hinted at from the very first verses of Genesis, that word Elohim. Im in Hebrew can be duality or it can be plurality. In this case, it's plurality. And so the members of the Trinity are one. So it says, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now, what does it mean, one? If there's a plurality, it sounds like he's contradicting himself. That'd be Moses, the writer, or at least who provided the major portions of Deuteronomy in the early phases. Remember, it continued on after he died, and it really is divided up to set the stage for understanding the rest of the history of the Old Testament, from the time that they are divided on the mountain, half the tribes on Gerubim and half the tribes on the other mount. And one was the mount of blessing, one was the mount of cursing, and Moses read the law. And when he read the cursings, he faced one way, and he read the blessings, he faced the other way. And to emphasize to them that there is this division. Of course, no microphones in those days, no speakers, and no podcasts, no little device you can hold up to your ear or have earbuds. So that's projecting your voice. That has become a lost art since the 20th century with the invention of microphones. But man is asunder from this unity because sinful man does not have God's nature, does not love God. And when man loves God as God loves man, then man enters into this oneness via salvation. And so it points to the future when the writer of Hebrews says, it shall be written on your hearts. That is a future tense. At some point in the future, they will enter into the new covenant. So we see that though the new covenant is not named until the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah, it is actually hinted at almost from the inception, the beginnings of the Jewish people. And remember, Yahweh declares himself to be Israel's husband, and Judah's also. Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. Of course, Israel was the united kingdom. And we would turn to Hosea, which is Yeshua, as we talked about in the last lesson, or Jesus, as we would say in the Greek, and Ezekiel, to study that in more detail. Remember, the Old Testament pointed to the love of enemies, whereas the Shema presaged agape, this hierarchical love toward God and God toward us. The second greatest commandment presaged filio, the lateral love between people. Both are God's love in us. You cannot have one without the other. 1 John is just emphatic about this. If you do not love the brethren whom you can see, you cannot love the God you cannot see, because the God you claim to love is inside each and every person who's born again. So if you hate that person, you're hating the God that is in them, that is working with them, the same as the one that's working in you. Hopefully you are saved. So if the Christian loves God with all singleness of purpose, then he or she will naturally love others as oneself, for no one ever hated his or her own flesh. And Jesus demonstrated that knowledge is not sufficient. It does not change the flesh. It does not change the nature of the person. You can study the scriptures till the cows come home. You can have as many degrees after your name as a pig has twirls in its tail, but it's still covered with fecal matter, because it does not change you. It does not bring you to the knowledge of the truth of salvation. And there are many out there who hold these kinds of degrees around the world, men and women. Some have even turned from the true faith, showing that they were never of us. They were just among us. And they've become what in Jude and 2 Peter known as false teachers. And then love does no wrong. If you're doing wrong and saying I'm doing it in the name of love, then that is not God's love. God's love flows from his nature. His nature cannot do wrong. James chapter 1. once again, is very emphatic on this. And remember the parable of the nature. This expert in the law asked Christ, seeking to trap him, said, "Who is my neighbor?" Because the second greatest commandment says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he was saying, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Now, he wasn't saying it to ask to learn. He was saying it to ask to trap. He already figured out what Christ would say. But remember, this is not written so clearly in the Old Testament. Remember, because in the Old Testament, you were to love your neighbors and hate your enemies, those who would take you from the faith. Yet, those strangers who came to the faith, you were supposed to treat as equals. Now, of course, the Jews did not do that by any stretch of the imagination, not even today. But that is how the law was to change them. Under the new covenant, we love our enemies. Because we understand that every person that we kill goes directly to hell. This doesn't mean you cannot defend yourself or your family. But it does mean that we are not to be out trying to attack those. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against powers and spiritualities and high places. And they are not hurt by weapons of destruction. Kind of like the Matrix, where you're looking for the agent. Well, the agent can move in and out of people. All you do is eliminate the person. You never eliminate the agent. The agent just goes to a new person. That is the way it is when you're fighting the powers of spiritual powers of darkness. You are only hurting that person, and thus you are driving them closer to Satan, closer to hell. However, you must protect yourself. No one ever hated their own body, number one. But also, you have to be careful that you do not then excuse their behavior and give them a safe harbor to believe that they are good enough. You must get them lost. And they will hate you for it until they love you. So now we start today's lesson. And we want to look at the dichotomy of two. Now, we've talked about this several times in our lessons, that the number two is very instructive in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, right from the very beginning of Scripture, we see this parallel of two. And they're either coming together to emphasize a point, or they're in contrast to give us insight into the differences between one item and another item. Well, this dichotomy of two is night and day. Now, we have to understand, Paul is talking in broad terms when he's talking about the hour and the time. And salvation is nearer now than when we first actually got saved or believed. And that's true for everyone. After salvation, every moment you live is closer to your complete salvation, which occurs when you receive your new body, 1 Corinthians 15. And he talks about the night is far gone and the day is at hand. Now, he's not talking simply in metaphorical terms. He's not saying, yeah, sin, dark sin. I remember that in Scripture. Let's throw that in there. No, there is a body of knowledge in the scripture that he is alluding to. That's why he's writing this. And he's expecting the reader to have some understanding of that. You appreciate the passages in their fullness. The Bible's like one of those very old sponges. You see them all the time in the army. And you get it, and it's like a quarter of an inch thick. It might be 6-8 inches long, 4-6 inches wide. Huge thing. But it's only a quarter inch thick. Then you dropped it in water. Then boom. It was like 4 inches thick now. That is what the scripture is. It's very condensed. And what we need to do when we come to it is let the Spirit add himself to it. And it fills in the gaps. Whew. Expands. And we sit there and go, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't have that understanding before. Because it is the Spirit that teaches us the scriptures. If it's not the Spirit teaching the scriptures, then you're not getting the right message from it. You can get an intellectual message, but that will not change you. That will not grow and develop you. Now, this theme of day and night runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's one of the first things I noticed in my early days. The differences between one creation and the next. What was there and what was absent. And through the years, I've had occasion to meditate on that from time to time. Like, this creation opens up with seas, raging seas, showing that water was extremely abundant above and below. Whereas in the new creation, there are no seas. First creation opens up in darkness. Second creation has no darkness. So on and so forth. And so we see that this theme of day and night runs throughout the scripture. And it's there for a reason. Because God specifically made the physical day and night as signs of ongoing spiritual reality, which existed before the physical light was created. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to see that physical light was made on the fourth day. It was the fourth day. But light, when did light come into the world? The first day. The very first day. And what constitutes a day? The evening, night, and the morning, or day, constitutes a complete cycle.
It's 5:29 a.m.
It incorporates both dark and light. Now, the dark was there first. That is why the Hebrew scriptures say night and day. That's why for the Jews, their day began at 1800 at night, in the evening, and continued through the night, into the day, and back to 1800 again. Whereas we usually follow the Roman tradition, midnight to midnight. Now in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now it's not sun, and it's not moon, and it's not stars, which are all sources of our light. And nobody's been created, so there's no electricity or anything like that. So what is the light? Well, if you're a Big Bang theorist, you might have some sort of explanation, except if you're really a Big Bang theorist, you have to understand that in the Big Bang theory, everything cools down to a common temperature via entropy, and it's just eternally cold wherever you go in the universe. The light has gone out of the universe. But that is not what the Bible says, as we're going to study. It says, in fact, it says something quite the opposite. This light that has come into this darkness, this chaos, is Christ. He is the light. He entered creation in his glory and gave it order. Thus, sin was a reality before this creation. That's why this creation was made in darkness and chaos, and it took the hand of God to bring order to it. Now, if you think it's through general natural processes that have always been here as a result of this creation, as Peter writes, then you're deluded. Because even this creation has violated, quote-unquote, natural laws. Things have just happened that are inexplicable via science. That's because God has taken a hand. We're like blind people around an elephant, not moving from our position. And wherever we're at in relationship to the element, that is how we describe that animal. Of course, that's a very old proverb from a foreign culture. But it's quite true. We are spiritually blind except for the scriptures. But if we get our spiritual knowledge from any other source, then it's from the demonic source. And while you may say light and peace and love, you're really saying sin, violence, and degradation. That's what an actuated person is in psychology, degraded and loving it. And so this chaos, this foaming violence, that needed order, and God provided that order. It mirrored the revelation of fleshly rebellion, man's sin, and need for redemption by Christ. And we're born, we are disordered. That's what being a baby is, being disordered. Even your nervous system is not fully developed. That takes 5 years or so. Thus, that wiggling blob of flesh that everyone's cuckooing over is really in chaos and disorder. And we marvel at the order that comes to it. Well, that is, mirrors creation. But it also mirrors salvation. As sinners, with the sin nature, we were disordered. We were confused. We may have been moral, but morality is not salvation. Morality is not goodness. Morality is a trap. And we should not be purveyors of enforcing a morality on society. Because then we're only forcing them to act different on the outside, but they're fooled on the inside. This creation was never meant to be permanent. Rather, it was a temporary, a preparation for the new creation to come. That is what it's about. Now, if we turn to 2 Peter 3, and let's go down here, 2 Peter chapter 3, And we'll do it at first, verse 10. But the day of the Lord shall come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Remember in Revelation where all the lost people were hiding in caves and calling on the rocks to follow them and hide them from God? Well, at the end, there'll be no caves to hide in. Everything will be exposed. But see, this is where this creation is. It came forth in chaos and darkness. And it leaves in the light of fiery judgment. Now this creation groans under the weight of sin because of entropy and other aspects that are slowly grinding it down. But these elements will then be re-put together in a new creation that will never wear down. And that is the redemption of creation in a metaphorical sense that Paul used in Romans chapter 8, which we've already studied. So if you're thinking that I have to do and everything because this is the only world that will exist, that is not true. Now notice the terms that Peter used here. These technical terms, like the day of the Lord. So the Peter links the end of this creation and the genesis of the new eternal creation with the technical term day of the Lord. We have several of these terms or phrases throughout Scripture, like the angel of the Lord, not always, but often, very often refers to a pre-incarnate visitation by Christ. And there's another technical term that runs parallel with this, and it's called the last or latter days. But it's not synonymous with the day of the Lord, as we're going to see. Now, to understand the meaning of night and day, we must also have an appreciation of these two technical terms. The point of interest, as I said, for the Jewish and then also the later biblical writers or New Testament writers, follows the pattern of the Genesis creation. Night always precedes the day. Sin comes before salvation. So we see that this is just another reference to the spiritual reality that is revealed by the physical reality spoken of in Hebrews 11, chapter 3, before entering into the dialogue of the faithful of the Old Testament by faith. We understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Everything that you see around you is pegged to and integral with that which is not visible. Now, you can use the term energy, you can use the term force, you can use words atomic force, molecular force, attraction, so on and so forth. This is just our way of trying to comprehend and deal with those forces, those elements that we cannot see. And of course, we're thinking of them purely in material terms, empirical terms. We're not looking at it that it is God, the force from God, of God, doing all this. We're seeing it as separate and distinct away from God. And if we just study hard enough, which is what science is, then we will understand it and manipulate it. which obviously we can't do because we can't even define what energy is in any of its forms. We only define it by its effects. This term was first used, this term Day of the Lord, we first find it in the prophets. Well, yes and no. We find it defined in Isaiah chapter 2. The entire chapter defines this Day of the Lord in connection with Jewish restoration and punishment of sin. Now, if we turn there, obviously we're not going to read the entire chapter of Isaiah. It'd be great, but that's not what we're going to do. But if we drop down to verse 11, it says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." The Lord has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So we have this emphasis of a day. Now, is it a 24-hour period? It could be. Is it a extended time period? And it could be. I mean, there are specific events that occur on a certain day. Thus, the Day of the Lord. And there's a series of events that occur across a certain time span. Day of the Lord. It's used in reference to that also. I'm going to propose a third position. That it is something most people do not think of. But now, through the study, I've arrived at this position. It seems very obvious from the very beginning. In fact, Scripture actually says so. And we look at it through narrow lenses and redefine it. But come along with me on the study and see what you think of the conclusion I have arrived at concerning the Day of the Lord, and study it out for yourself and see if you agree. What is this Day of the Lord? Well, God via Isaiah paints with broad strokes a description of the latter days, which also refers to the Day of the Lord. Now, I said they're not synonymous, but they are running parallel. Kind of. In other words, you can say the Day of the Lord, and most people will think you mean latter days also, and they'll think of it in those terms. The Day of the Lord is something quite different. It is not bounded by events. Now notice, it says that Jerusalem shall be situated on the highest mountain. In fact, in Revelation, and in Ezekiel, not Ezekiel, but Zechariah, it is the only mountain on the earth, presaging the coming great tribulation. So what Isaiah is talking about here, he's talking about what events that are to come. And the Lord of hosts, well, that's Christ, because Christ is the interface in this material creation. He has a day against all who reject him during the last days. Then notice in Isaiah 2, he begins with the Jews, but his scope expands to include everyone. When he uses the term man, He's not referring specifically to males or men. In English, man can be a generic term referring to everyone, the entire human race. It's just a convention of English. It's not a sexism of English. And we see it not only in our culture, but obviously in other cultures, because we tend to see it that way in the scriptures. Certainly they did not come from an English culture, not the Greek nor the Hebrew. And notice, the great city is Jerusalem, who leads the earth against Christ, because it is, as Paul pointed out in Galatians chapter 4, the earthly Jerusalem. It is the seat, according to Revelation 17 and 18, of all who oppose Christ. And we know, because it uses the term the great city, and if you turn to Revelation 11, verses 7 and 8, it talks about the two witnesses of Revelation being killed and their bodies hung up to view, the Mideastern culture, custom, in that great city where Christ was crucified. Well, that makes that phrase, the great city, a technical term now that the Bible has defined. And we always let the Bible define its own terms. If I'm defining the terms, they'll mean what I want them to mean. They will support my conclusion, obviously. And that's a logical fallacy. You want to avoid that. That's reading into Scripture. You want to let the Bible define the terms if you truly want to know the mind of God. So the last days began with Christ. Latter days, or last days, did not begin on Pentecost, as is commonly thought. Now, it's a major event. It certainly opens up the new covenant. In this time period of the new covenant, some call it the dispensation of grace. I call it the dispensation of first fruits, because it's only the beginning. It is not the end. The end comes later, much later, so far. And though the Pentecost opened up the new covenant salvation in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is just 50 days after Christ was crucified. And remember, he walked the earth 40 days with people, so it was the last 10 days. They had to sit and wait and pray. There were 120 people in that upper room. You cannot get 120 people together in an upper room hardly anywhere in the ancient world. They were praying in the temple in Solomon's portico, where Christ usually taught. And that's where they were when the Spirit came upon them. So they were seen by thousands of people. And that's why so many got saved. Now we want to realize that the Old Testament was a preparation for the last days. The Old Testament is not in the last days. But it's a preparation for the last days, because Christ came in the fullness of time. According to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6, Galatians 4, 1 through 7, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In the fullness of time, Christ came. First as a humble slave dying for sin, then as Lord returning to claim his kingdom. Well, Isaiah 53 defines that humility, that humbleness as a servant. For he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dark, dry ground. No form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he was beaten severely with an ugly stick. And looking on him, he would not be the kind of person like Saul, like your average newscaster, who doesn't really know much. They just read a lot off a teleprompter of what somebody else wrote. Those are the handsome people, not smart people. Not saying you can't be beautiful and smart or handsome and smart. You certainly can. It's just a rare combination. But he was not. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. And he was. Don't ever forget that point. That is why he went on the staros. To be lifted up. So that everyone could see that he was taking our shame. And for 3 hours on the staros, he bore the wrath of God for us. He didn't see that. That was happening spiritually behind the scenes. But yes, he was. But then, as Lord, he will return the second time to claim his kingdom. Now, we must clearly grasp this point. The last days deals mainly with judgment. We need to understand this. John the Baptist certainly understood this. When you turn to Matthew chapter 3, you run nearly through that entire chapter. Where he says, John the Baptist, citing, Matthew is citing from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, saying, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, he's identified as Elisha. And here is John the Baptist preaching repentance. Why would you want to repent? Judgment. Guilt is your gift warning you of judgment to come. And when you kill that gift, you kill any hope of being fearful of judgment. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That is how the last days opened up. That is the message of John the Baptist. If Jesus is your buddy, long hair, robe, sandals, doesn't hurt no one, accepts everybody. We all sit around and have a picnic together, like a hippie commune. Then you are not reading the same Bible. You are not reading and understanding what the Bible is clearly saying. these last days deals mainly with judgment. And that is when Christ came. Now, so these last days dealing with judgment extends from Christ to the destruction of this material creation. Now, as the judgment occurs in stages, they have to remember that it's not just a period of judgment. Certainly, we're here at this point in time, and throughout most of history since Christ, have not been under judgment as it is defined in both the Old and New Testaments. That is still future for us even. So it's not exclusively about judgment. God has given mankind a period, a fixed period, but a period that is fixed by him and known only to him, not to us, for people to hear the gospel and be saved. We do not know when this period will end, but when it dies, judgment kicks in. Make no mistake about that. Go back to Habakkuk 2:1-4. And God says, write it down on tablets so that those who run can read it. It will come when it comes in its appointed time. It will not be late. It will not be early. The same holds true for all of God's provisions. They come when they're supposed to come. They are not delayed. They are not changed. God is not outflanked by Satan. Yeah, people who say that, they're just silly. They have never read the scripture. Judgment begins with one judging oneself first. That was really the emphasis, one of the emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:1-5. You dolt. Take the beam out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. Judge and fix yourself before you go around trying to fix others. Fix your morality before you force everyone else to live by your morality. And you'll find you won't have time to go fixing other people. In fact, Romans chapter 2, which we spent some time on, talks about why people do that, because they're trying to escape judgment for their own sin. In other words, they're not judging themselves and turning to Christ, because that's how it works. Now, as a sinner, you will never judge yourself. You only judge yourself when the Spirit comes upon you and breathes spiritual life into you. Then you see yourself as God sees you in some tiny, small measure. Most people never realize or believe the depths of their depravity, of what is possible, because they don't read the Old Testament, where the delicate woman who would never stumble or stub her foot, always full of grace and culture, in times of great stress, will stoop to slaughtering her kids and eating them. It's in there. And it's in us. That's also a period of Christ preparing the earth for his return, when he judges the living, the Antichrist and false prophet, preparing for his millennial kingdom. Now, this is spoken of in Matthew. Matthew is probably my favorite gospel. In chapter 25, verses 31-46, Once again, obviously, we're not going to read the whole chapter or the whole selection of verses here. But he's talking about that when Christ returns in his glory with his angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. That will be in Jerusalem, on the only mountain that exists on the earth. And before him will be gathered all the nations, all those who were not slaughtered at Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, which is what Armageddon means. It's transliteration out of the Hebrew into the Greek, and of course, we just copied it in the English. And all the peoples that are left, he himself will place those who are saved on his right and those who are lost on his left. And the left will be raptured directly into hell, and those on the right will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. And it's all because of their belief. Not just what they do. What you do is predicated upon what you believe. People judge your faith by how you speak and how you do. It reveals whether you're saved or not. Now, can I trick you? Sure. But if we walk together for any period of time, you will see that I would be a hypocrite. Now, the lost are always hypocrites because they're trying to be good or something to that goal of escaping punishment. They cannot, because they are inherently evil, just like I was, just like my flesh always is. We cannot stand in judgment on them because we ourselves are sinners still. We still sin because we have this body of flesh. Make no mistake, we're not standing on some high mountain proclaiming to the filth of the world their hopelessness. Not at all. We're walking among them, living among them, bring in the word of life just like somebody brought it to us. And our sin keeps us humble. That doesn't mean we embrace it. We should cry over it, because there is a certain danger to that, as we'll see as we go along. Finally, judging the rebellious at the end of the millennial kingdom in Revelations 19, 7 through 10. So the last days are linked with the first fruits dispensation. After receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up and he preached to those in Solomon's porticoes in the temple, referencing Joel in Acts chapter 2, after they received the Spirit. This prophetical time is not identical to chronological or linear time very often. Remember when Christ read from Isaiah when he was in Nazareth in Luke 4, 16 through 21? And he stopped right in the very middle of the passage, saying the passage he read referred to him. But it was in mid-sentence. Because if he had continued, it would have referenced his second coming. And he was reading out of Isaiah 61. Same way in Joel. Peter is referencing him because the first dispensation, these last days, have to deal with judgment. And that is what Joel is writing about. But first, Joel is writing about the pouring out of the Spirit. Well, that's Pentecost. And there is this gap between the pouring out of the Spirit and the judgment. And we are living in this gap. And Joe spoke of the coming of the Spirit, the new covenant, and in the same sentence as the coming great tribulation. See, the first fruits are the gap between the two. So what is this day of the Lord? We've looked at latter days. Now we have to go back and look at day of the Lord. Well, as I said, it begins with Christ's ministry and is a process of an opportunity for life, that is salvation, before the coming judgment both on Jews and Gentiles. Latter Days has to deal with that judgment that's coming and is working itself out. See, the day of the Lord is frequently equated with the last days. Also, but the time component, as we discussed. And since we are creations of time in this current creation, it is what that force that moves us along, forces us along, because at some point we will die. We are aging. From the moment you're conceived, you are aging. And we look at it as an uphill toward the positive. You peak out in your teens or 20s, and then you start that long descent, hopefully a long descent. But it always ends the same. Dead. Dead at 40, dead at 60, dead at 90, dead at 100. What do they all have in common? Dead. You're always dead. And after that, the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment. So even our life is bounded and defined by the coming judgment. So you have the opportunity in this life to choose life before succumbing to death and eternal judgment for sin. See, this day of the Lord does have a time component. It has to, because it deals with us. And we are bounded by this time. However, the day of the Lord is not bounded by time or processes. Remember I said that earlier? So what is the day of the Lord? It is a person. It is Christ. Since Christ entered the night or darkness, so this creation is light, wherever he is, there is day. And that is exactly what Genesis tells us. If we go back to Genesis 1, it literally tells us this, and we miss it.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light, ready? Day. And the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. In other words, Christ coming in his glory is day. It is inherent to his nature. With getting his glory not from himself, but from the Father. In fact, John's gospel revolves around this whole concept of light and darkness. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And down in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And the world hated him for it. Because the light reveals that the darkness is darkness. And so Christ coming as a light into the world. And in fact, Christ referred to his first coming as being the day. And the night is coming when he left the world. In John 9, 4 through 5, let us work while it is still day. Because night is coming. Because when he left, when he ascended into heaven, darkness ascended. Yet, not unopposed, because those of us who are left behind, who are saved, the hypomene, the left behind ones,
We're left behind as little beacons of his light in the darkness of sin, bringing hope to those who are perishing.
That's where that phrase of the song comes from. Matthew 5:14-16, Christ is talking to the Jews how they were to be, supposed to be little beacons of light in the darkness, but they had covered themselves. They tried to snuff out the light, except for those remnant that God had saved through time. Well, the same is true today. The world still tries to snuff out our light. And certainly our sin gives them more than enough cause to point fingers at us. But we are still beacons of light in the world, shining forth while they try to extinguish the light, which is why they attack those who are faithful. And the day of the Lord is eternal. Well, that should go without saying, because if the day of the Lord is a personage of Christ, he is God, he is eternal. By definition, God has no beginning and no end. Hence, the day of the Lord is eternal. Indeed, of the Trinity, since whoever has seen the Son has seen the Father, as John admonished his apostles there in John 14:8-11. See, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was light. Tongues of flame sitting atop of those that it was going to indwelt. Tongues of flame, light, showing that we had little beacons of light going out into the world because we now have the Holy Spirit within us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ was not only present at creation, but was also the author of creation, as we read in John 1:1-5. His light is his glory, which he had from the Father in eternity past, as he prayed in John 17:4-5, and as he showed his apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:1-8. Only it was reduced there in the Transfiguration because they couldn't stand the full brightness of his glory. Remember Moses in Exodus 33:34? He asked to see the glory of God, and God says, well, you really can't. At least my face, because you'll just die. But you can see me, my backside, walking away from you. That was as close as the law could get you to God. Because you were not indwelt by the Spirit. You did not have the new nature. You were not one with God. Moses was always separated from God. Everybody in the Old Testament was always separated from God. Hebrews 11 tells us this. His glory was restored after his ascension and will be the only light in eternity future. Thus, in the lake of fire, there can only be utter, utter darkness. Revelation 21:22-25 tells us specifically, no sun, no moon, no stars, because there is no darkness. There is only the light, because Christ indwells New Jerusalem, and his body is his temple. There is no temple. There is no sacrifice. There is nothing. There is only him. And this outer darkness is spoken of in Matthew, where the sinners are bound and cast into outer darkness, utter anguish. And Paul uses the word time and hour in that broad sense, as we talked about, suggesting both night and day, concepts we have defined throughout the scripture. Now, see, that's why we had to stop and look at latter days, day and night, which leads to day of the Lord. If you're going to look at night, you have to look at day. When you look at day in the scriptures, you have to understand about Christ being the day.
Now, this English word sleep, when Paul says we need to be aroused from our sleep, is a word that we would know. This word sleep is the Greek word hypnos, which suggests a trance or one lulled into a delusion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 through 12. That is the lie of Satan, the delusion. We do not want to fall into that. So many have. But now, in these last times, we are to be aroused. Our salvation is coming. It's nearer than we think. If we're thinking like the people that Peter is criticizing, that, well, the Father's fell asleep, all things continue as they are, he's not coming, who cares, it'll just continue as we see it. No, at some point, it will not. See, that was the mistaken assumption of the first world, the antediluvian world before the cataclysm. No, it was some kind of crackpot building this big ark, and the ark is just a fancy Hebrew word for trunk, to stuff the animals and his family in, and they weren't going to get on that thing. They'd never seen rain. And what's a flood? Noah, you just talking silly talk now. Now you're talking real talk, as they discovered on that day. You have no idea when you will die, but on that day, will you have opportunity for salvation? Probably not. And on that day, when it comes again to the earth, the great tribulation will begin. And on that day, Christ will return. And on that day, in the millennial kingdom, people will rise up in rebellion and revolt against the lordship and reign of Christ and march on Jerusalem. And on that day, all creation will melt with a fervent heat. There is always that day. And the world is being seduced by the lie or delusion of Satan, as allowed by God, who has given up the lost to their fondest dream, a world without God. That's what they want. And they're going to get it. See, the great tribulation, God is working via nature. He's reshaping the world back to one continent, Pangaea, if you want to use that word. But because sinners want a world without God, they're going to get it. We see it already in our day. In the last 30 or 40 years, as people have thrown off the constraints of morality, which they always will. That's why morality is such a lie. They throw it off. And what do they want to do? Degradation and violence. Senseless degradation and violence. And we see it. And we see the people embracing it and justifying it. You know, for a spell, Christendom basked in the light of the gospel, this morality. But now, in our time, they have returned to the darkness. In this modern period, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So during the first fruits dispensation, there is nothing left to occur before hearing the call of God. That is the rapture. Period. It can happen at any time. It's what we call imminent. Nothing needs to happen before the rapture to come. It can come at any moment. You can hear the cry of God. And the church will hear it and be raptured out, the true church. The Jews will also hear that cry and recognize that God and Christ, that Christ is God, is real. And many will go forth leading the gospel. That's the 144,000 for your information. So this is what is meant by coming as a thief in the night. Christ comes to steal his own from the clutches of Satan. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 7. We who are saved are to be aware of the times and live as though Christ would call for us at any moment. How'd you like to be in the middle of a drunken stupor and Christ call you?
Oh, you'd be dead sober when you see him before him. Make no mistake of that. The body is drunk, not the soul. The soul got an answer for it. Because the body doesn't do anything, shouldn't be doing anything except what the soul allows it to do. Through the Holy Spirit, we are to control our bodies. We fail miserably. And the immature in Christ who do not learn discernment slumber as though the night is indefinite, believing they have time to prepare. Yet when he comes, there will be no time. It will be only now. There is only the now. Only the now. And see, that's why we are to be different, as Christ is different. As immature Christians seek to excuse their gratification of the flesh via rules. Now, you know, when you first saved, you're always asking, is it all right to play cards, all right drink alcohol, is it all right smoke cigarettes? Paul doesn't say nothing about any of that. Is it all right? Can I do drugs as long as I do a little bit? You know, whatever. See, because you're always trying to live by rules so you can justify your sin. Well, I didn't say anything about that, so I guess it'd be all right. Paul says, I will not be brought under the influence of anything. Yes, everything is lawful. Everything has a place. But if you become a slave to it, then it's sin. In fact, in Romans 14, we're going to learn one of the three New Testament definitions of sin. Paul is building us toward that now. But see, you cannot live by rules. The rules only encourage sin. As we've made mention of many times in these lessons, especially when we looked at Romans chapter 7. Paul just drove that point home hard. Boom, boom, boom. The more you live by rules or laws or commandments, whatever label you want to use, the more it will encourage the sin within you. Same way in Colossians chapter 2. So this makes them susceptible to false teachers who use seducing lies to hide the truth. They forget they will stand before the bema of Christ, as will all Christians. In other words, the bema is the seat of judgment. In Roman times, the governor, this would have been Pilate too, or even the emperor, would sit, and the accused would stand. And where he sat was called the bema in the Greek. It's the seat. You ever been in the military and you have a court martial? You go in and report to the court. The court is seated. You are standing. You go to report to your company commander. In his office, he is seated. You are standing. Those who sit, judge, rule. Those who stand, submit, or under authority. Now, those who are led astray will not lose their salvation. You can never lose your salvation. However, that doesn't mean you're getting off scot-free. Their state will be worse than before as they become seduced by the world's philosophies. 2 Peter 2. And 19 through the end of the chapter. These false teachers, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is, what did I say? Enslaved? You got it.
For if after they escape the defilements of the world to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. The dog returns to its vomit and the sow to the mud. Is that what you want to do? Is that where you want to end up? Then you have to stand up before Christ. And what's going to happen when you stand up before this loving Christ you think is your hippie buddy? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10 through 15, says that Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone, and others have built on it. Be careful how you build. If you build properly, it's like precious material, stones, diamonds, etc. But if you build poorly, it's not too good. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Now, when's that day? And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work anyone has built on a foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You'll carry the stench of hell on you. That's how close you come. You might as well be shoveling coal, stoking the fires of hell. Is that how you want your salvation to be known? No. God has not left us defenseless, though he has not given us the weapons of the world, which only destroy, a hallmark of sin. And they're totally worthless against the spiritual forces anyway. So you can go watch your movies and take your grenades and run around with your Second Amendment guns and, you know, and stand defiantly in the world. But you're just shooting lost people who are pathetic. Well, dangerous, but pathetic. You are not hurting the spiritual forces that are driving them. Thus, those weapons are worthless. We must put on the weapons of God. God has given us heavenly armor in Ephesians 6, such as was used by Christ throughout his ministry as an example to us who are hypomenea, left behind. Remember Christ's temptation in Matthew 4, 1 through 10? He only used the Bible. Whereas Satan and the lost use lies, we have the belt of truth. Ephesians 6, 13 through 20. Satan and the lost use violence to eliminate us. Well, what do? They separate us from our sinful body so that we go to be with the Lord. Let me think of the negative here. The momentary pain and suffering of dying compared to being with Christ. Let me see. You see, it doesn't take a genius here to recognize that they are not attacking us. They are attacking Christ in us, and they're doing him no harm either. Nor are they doing us harm. They're sending us home. Remember those faithful people in Hebrews 11? They didn't seek an earthly city. They sought a heavenly one. And that's what we seek, or should be seeking. And Satan the lost, while they use violence to eliminate us, we have the shield of faith. While wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace, we do not return evil for evil as they. In addition, we also have the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible. I.e., we are to put on the character of Christ. Is that not what Paul said in Romans 13 in our passages? Put on Christ so that we do not do the works of the flesh? Exactly. See, if we fall into the trap of false teachers, and Christian bookstores are replete with books, and the airwaves are filled with the babblings of these people, teaching you how to live, and how to be happy, and how to be accentuated, and actuated, and
punctuated. It's all babble. They're getting rich. And many are led astray thereby. So remember, the dichotomy of two, day and night. Day is Christ. The day of the Lord is Christ. The night is sin. The night is that blank, bleak darkness. It is that black light Christ spoke about in Matthew chapter 6. If your eye be single, then the light that is in you be bright. But if your eye be confused, be weak, be scattered, how great is that darkness? It is not just the absence of light, it is the black spiritual forces at work. They are the black light. The day of the Lord is Christ. The day of the Lord has lasted throughout eternity. It was there at the beginning in the midst of the chaos, and it would be there at the end through eternity future. And it's here today in His Word, energized by the Spirit within us that teaches us to be our guiding light in life. We do not stumble, should not be stumbling around in the darkness. We let the lost do that. We have the light. We are walking on the path. We're not taking leaps of faith into the great unknown. That is never a definition of faith. But to do that, we need to be awake. Remember, there is nothing that needs to occur before you hear the call of Christ. Nothing. Any moment. Imminent. Where will you be when that call comes? Unfortunately, Christians are not serious about judgment. He's their buddy. He loves sinners. He loves everybody. I guess we're just a voice in the basking in the love of Jesus. You know, Christians have been taught that they are above the moral law. Law has no effect on me. No, it does. Matthew 5. Heaven and earth will pass away before the law does. Law will never pass away. Is the expression of God's moral character. It is always there. It is our guide once we're saved to maturity. It lets us know where we're at in relationship to Christian maturity or Christ maturity. Unfortunately, if you do not fear that law, basking in the eternal love of Jesus as your friend in a type of Greek-Roman Elysium Fields type thing. You have a problem. Hebrews 10, 25 through 31 talks about that problem in some detail. Because it talks about those who, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And is outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not speaking to lost folk here. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to all who are saved, even in his time. And his time will be future time for us. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. We all have to stand before Christ at the Bema Seat
And if you're expecting to be able to cry on his shoulder and tell him how tough things were and how it wasn't your fault, and he'd just go and pat you on the head and say, that's fine, you did good, and here's your reward. Why don't you go out there and here, you got a little plot of land to squat on, it'd be okay. There's going to be some fiery judgment at that seat. There's going to be some spankings. For all of us, because we all see through an enigma. We all struggle to do right. It is those who do not struggle to do right that he's referring to here in Hebrews. Repent while it is called today. This is a period of time before judgment. That's what that day is. That day, the Hebrew writer speaks about in chapters 3, verses 7 through 14, and chapter 4, 11 through 13. That is this period now, this period of today, before the judgment comes, before the death comes. This is your time to repent. Repent for life. Or if you're saved, repent sin. Repent of that which dogs you. And we all struggle with it. I'm not standing here saying, in judgment, looking down from a tall mountain, because we all walk in the flesh and we all have our sins that we struggle with, and we're all going to get spanked before the Bema Seat of Christ. What I'm concerned about is the people who don't care. They're the ones that are going to be barely saved by the stench of the fire that still remains on them. We do not want to be of that number. Because according to the writer of Hebrews, we think so little of the sacrifice of Christ that we continue in sin because we think we'll be totally forgiven by our buddy. Our buddy, Jesus, is God. And God does not look kindly on deliberate sin. Thank you.